Have a handout? No? Who needs one? Unless you want the caffeinated version.
Yes, please.
Thanks.
It's less boring. Keep you awake. We are on page 140. Last week, we got a whole two paragraphs done, so we're at the last full paragraph on page 140, right-hand column, in the year 1539. Politically, where do we find Germany at this point in 1539? Is it Lutheran, Catholic, Reformed? What do we got in Germany going? Yeah, we've got a mishmash of everything. And primarily, the territories are the religion of their ruler. And so we heard how Martin Luther was protected by Frederick the Wise and John the Steadfast and his electors. There were also some very adamant and militant Catholic leaders of the time too, and during this time and the years and the decades after it, there is actually some migration where if you were a Lutheran living in a Catholic territory, you were more or less driven out of the territory, and if you were the opposite, you might be driven from your land. And some of this over the years also sparks immigration to America. That since Europe is relatively well populated at that time and America has a lot of free land and open space, America became a good option for people in the 17th and 18th centuries, as we know from history. So it is sort of a mishmash and things are up in the air and there are contests, right? It's not as if the fact that they didn't have telephone and internet kept them from talking to one another. Last week we talked about Bucer coming up from the south to Wittenberg and the Wittenberg Accords being temporarily bringing peace between some of the Reformed leaders in the south and Luther in the north. True or false, the problem of the split in the church is because of Luther's stubbornness. True or false? What was that? Oh, if it wasn't Luther's stubbornness, what was it?
False doctrine.
I was hearing in stereo. False doctrine and God's word, and they were bombarding my brain at the same time. But it had to do with the word, right? It was the word that he would not allow to bend, right? Should we have the same attitude towards God's word? Should we make compromises with God's word? No. And again, the old saying, give them an inch and they'll take a mile, is truly true. A little error leads to more error, unless it gets repented of and corrected. Someone did the gavel on me. All right. So are we ready to push a little further? In the year 1539, Luther had to see how the people who had been freed from the oppression of the papacy were abusing their freedom as they were becoming ever wilder and secure, despising the servants of the church and refusing to be admonished by them. Then Luther bore vocal and public witness that God would rage against that rank ingratitude directed against his holy word through corporal punishments and through powerful heresies after his death, which also actually took place. Luther also had to hear the same old complaints over the lives of many preachers who indeed had left their cloisters but would not abandon the sins of the same. So it's sort of giving you a picture here of Luther in the midst of his Germany in 1539. And as the papacy was tyranny, it's described as tyranny. Well, how would you define tyranny? Is that tyranny? How would you define tyranny? Okay, so when I teach confirmation class,
I mean, that's close, but it's someone making decisions for you that you really ought to be making for yourself.
Good. And your answer is, was there another one? Yeah. Again, when the congregation enforces my teaching, the confirmation class, even though my flesh complains about it constantly, it's not tyranny because the congregation has the authority to make sure I'm doing my job, and that's part of my job. That's not tyranny. That's rightful authority. But when the authority gets into matters that they are not given the authority to deal in, then it becomes tyranny. My father's, looking back at my father over the years, the biggest complaint of tyranny that he made was when the government started making people put on seatbelts. How dare they get into the law and tell me that? And, you know, I think Dad had a point. I think there are statistics, and, you know, you can prove anything to statistics, so don't. But there are statistics that seatbelts actually cause fatalities sometimes.
The numbers are old on that, Pastor. The numbers are old on that. After I've heard you say it a few times, and I went and looked it up. Seatbelts are a good deal.
Okay, that's fine. I wear them.
I think there is a good point that when the government makes you do that, why are they doing it? They're doing it to protect your life. Is that their role?
Yeah.
To protect you in that way or not? And I think that's what's an issue there.
Well, again, is it a slippery slope, or how would you relate the seatbelt law to the speed limit law? Are they the same, or?
No, because the seatbelt law protects you as an individual, and seatbelt law protects other people from you.
That's a valid distinction.
So I look at seatbelts like the breakfast foods. Do they have the right to tell me to drink my orange juice and, you know, that for my personal health and well-being? That's not their role.
Well, you're an engineer. My dad was an engineer. So I have to say that you're probably speaking for my dad on this issue, and I thank you. That sounds a little strange. So tyranny is an authority, abusing authority by going into an area that he has no authority to do. What are some examples of papal authority? Well, you got all kinds of Reformation issues, right? The selling of indulgence. You know, Luther thought that when he raised his issues against indulgences, that the Pope would use his authority to straighten the system out and get it back to where it would be. But instead, the Pope enforced and gagged Luther and eventually banned him or condemned him as a heretic. So there's tyranny. You know, all kinds of legalistic rules in Catholicism, some of which I love. I still am mad that they don't do fish on Friday like they used to do. We used to go out and have that all the time in Milwaukee. I loved it. Doggone Catholics, you can't count on them for anything.
They do that in the Knights of Columbus.
I've heard that. I got to go to Knights of Columbus sometime. I know where it is. Okay, so the tyranny of the papacy. But once tyranny is removed, what is the reaction when tyranny is taken away? It's elation, isn't it? Isn't it a sense of freedom? Now I'm free because that illegitimate authority is no longer over me. But with any reaction, there is a possible overreaction. And what we see here is the people overreacting. We don't like papal authority, which is tyranny. Therefore, my pastor has no authority over me. Understand? It's applying the same principle wrongly. What authority does the pastor have in his congregation? I have no authority?
Well, no.
I better go sit down.
To administer the sacraments.
Yeah, the pastor has authority to administer the gospel and the sacraments, but what about impenitent sinners? Does the pastor have any authority with that respect?
Yes, indeed.
Yeah, to correct and to publicly rebuke, right? If Matthew 18 doesn't work, then the congregation excommunicates, and the pastor is to administer that ban and not commune that person. So those are legitimate authorities, but someone who wants no authority over them will rebel against that. Oh, pastor, my sins are none of your business. What do you think of that statement? Yeah, your sins are my only business. And it's not to condemn you or make you feel bad, but to apply the gospel when you're legitimately sorrowed over your sin. Yes?
Well, tyranny can also be, as you're talking about here, from the masses. And an example of that secular world is the French Revolution, where tyranny was rooted, and it was an even worse kind of tyranny, rather, that came from it. And as a philosopher, Catholic Church said yesterday, and which is actually what he says, just because it's law, it doesn't make it fair. Sometimes laws are evil.
So do you want a monarchy or a papacy in which there is one tyrant, or do you want a democracy where there are a million tyrants?
You want a democracy or a ruler who basically has faith in a God above and follows the natural moral law that God has given. That's what they're saying. But then that's not what it's
saying. Well, right. I mean, either system will work is what you're saying.
Right.
A benevolent dictator who's a Christian and is a wise person is a very efficient form of government. And it's fine until you got some blighter that takes his place. And what is the requirement that our founding fathers made for a republic or a representative democracy, an educated populace, which means a populace that is able to judge issues impartially, not seeking their own interests but the general good? I think that's what education is supposed to do for us, isn't it? To look at both sides and to have an objective argument for what ought to happen. It was when reason was still taught. Then it says that many priests had left the orders, but they would not abandon the sins of the same. What are the sins of the cloister?
Sins of the cloister.
Think there were any illegitimate kids coming out of cloisters? And yeah, again, the Catholic Church is sort of famous or infamous for these sexual scandals because they require a celibate priesthood and celibate nuns. And those vows, as Luther said, are against nature. And just saying you're celibate doesn't mean that you are. Celibacy is a special gift that God gives to certain people that they don't have a normal sex drive or one that most people have. But enforcing that on people only forces them to channel those into ways that are secret instead of public marriage and ways that are outside of God's desires. Let's go on. In April of the year 1539, a grim foe of Luther's doctrine, George, Duke of Saxony, died. His death had been precipitated by the sudden death of both heirs to his throne. So this is a ducal territory that is anti-Lutheran. And he was very vocal. He said, "My territory is never going to become Lutheran. And I've got two sons that are following me up that will assure that this is going to be the fact for at least another couple generations, so my territory is never going to be Lutheran." Well, what happens? His two sons, his hope for the future, die precipitously, and he himself dies. Let's see what happens. So the possession of this portion of Saxony, this is non-electoral or ducal Saxony, fell to his brother, Duke Henry, who had already introduced the Reformation into his territory and now, along with most of his subjects, immediately desired that the gospel which had been suppressed so long be proclaimed. This happened first in Leipzig at the Holy Festival of Pentecost, where especially Luther preached in the presence of the Duke. Thus was fulfilled what he had foretold long before. I see that Duke George never ceases to persecute the preaching of God's word and the poor Lutherans. Yes, he becomes ever more wrathful. But I will live to see the day when his whole lineage will be removed by God, and I will yet preach God's word in Leipzig. Anyone been to Leipzig? When we went to Germany, we regrettably didn't get to go. But if you want to see a town that has been preserved in its medieval form, in other words, to see what a town was really like in Luther's day, Leipzig is the one to go see. Anyone else know what Leipzig is famous for?
Beer.
Well, everywhere in Germany is. Leipzig is where Bach was the cantor. So there's a good Lutheran music heritage also in Leipzig. Now, even though this precious Luther was feeling the increasing infirmities of age, yet he tirelessly carried on his teaching of the divine word. He wrote a most exhaustive commentary on the 110th Psalm. Does that sound familiar? That's what we had in the sermon today, the 110th Psalm. Jesus quotes it, as well as some others, and showed therein the nature of the kingdom of Christ. That is, that Christ is our eternal King and High Priest, and all Christians that have faith in him are lords over their foes and are spiritual priests. He did this being filled abundantly by the Spirit. In the same year, in that most instructive writing of the Church and Councils, Luther most eloquently reports from the history of the general Christian councils, never produced new articles of faith, but had only defended the ancient faith against heretical innovations. Why is that important? Why is it important that he points out the fact that the ancient councils never developed new doctrines, but defended the ancient doctrines of Scripture? Why is that important? Because Scripture is complete and sufficient. We don't need anything extra.
Doctrinal innovation is usually always wrong.
Yeah, and that goes together, right? The only doctrine you have to defend is the doctrine that has been given once and for all to the apostles through Christ. So there is no new doctrine. Now, ever since the Enlightenment, the movement of progressive, which means that there is development and old things are to give way to new things. That's progressivism. Do we find that in the Catholic Church? In doctrine, do we find progressivism in the Catholic Church? Yeah, in the 19th century and 20th century, naming Mary as a co-redemptrix with Christ is a progress in doctrine. We would say that purgatory at some point became a progress in doctrine, something that was added to the doctrine of Christ. Yeah, the worship of indulgences or relics, as they are related again to purgatory and working off of your time in purgatory, is all progressive. And the whole idea that the Pope sits on the throne in Christ's place, and that when he's sitting on the throne at St. Peter, he is speaking for God, is an invitation for all to believe in progress. And so you've got the revelation of Our Lady at Fatima and things like that, as if these revelations were important to the church. Why do we call the Reformation, why do we rejoice in the Reformation? It's because the doctrine in the church was given by Christ and the apostles. Why did it need reform? What needs reform when it becomes deformed? Right? When you crumple up your Coke can, what do you do with it? You take it and the store buys it back. They melt it down and reform it. The can has been deformed by your spit and the leftover Coke and the crumple in the can, and it gets reformed, and then they sell it to you again. It's a great system. But that's what Reformation is. It's never to make something new. It's to restore that which had been deformed. Going on. In the year, hey, we're making a whole year of progress here in just 10 minutes. In the year 1540, God heeded Luther's prayer in an extraordinary, wondrous manner. That is, Melanchthon had become fatally ill in Weimar as a consequence of his having severely lost his nerve. The elector immediately sent his carriage to fetch Luther. As he arrived, Melanchthon was laying in the throes of death. What does that mean, the throes of death?
Imminent.
Anyone, have you ever seen someone in the throes of death?
Yeah,
you can see them struggling. It's sort of, if you ever see that in a person, I'm not telling you to go and try to find them. It's hard to watch. But the way they struggle for air, and when you think about crucifixion as being a strangulation, that as the crucified has his weight draped upon his chest, the air is pressed out of his lungs so that essentially he dies of suffocation. Death throes are like that. I've seen people pass away very peacefully with just calm and shallow breaths, and I've seen people gasping for air in their last hours. But when a person's dying, they're dying. So Melanchthon was in the throes of death. Now, Kiel, as he's writing this, says it was because Melanchthon had lost his nerve. What do you suppose that means?
It wasn't like Luther standing up to...
Yeah, it seems to be a personality difference between Melanchthon and Luther, so you could talk about stubborn and mild. Luther would come off as stubborn and Melanchthon as mild. But there is also, there's such a feeling of not wanting to offend the other person that you're willing to take some edges off of Scripture. And that's really the choice. If you compromise with Scripture, why are you doing it? Well, it's to appease someone, to keep them from being unhappy and to please them. And Melanchthon evidently had that idea of pleasing other people more than pleasing the Lord. And Luther saw this in Melanchthon and the rest of the Wittenberg theologians. He said, when I die, it's going to be like the spine being taken out of the body.